This is Sunday, April 8th, in Chapter 31 of the Confession of Synods and Councils, Lesson Number 32. Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. If you have a copy of the testimony, as well as the confession, we'll look at some of it this morning. And it would probably be helpful if you had your current copy. I think we had a few of them back there, since we'll be looking at a few of the revisions they made in recent years. Chapter 31 of Synods and Councils, the Confession of Faith, is an important chapter for us in understanding how the church is to be governed and how that government and its sphere, how it's exercised, and what are its functions and how it is to conduct its business. The confession does not detail every possible action which may be taken up during synod, but it gives us a very nice framework for understanding how it works together. The testimony opens this chapter with a preface detailing who has the ultimate authority of the church. Now, if you recall, last week and in previous chapters on of the church, we noted that Christ alone is head of his church, and he has specifically authorized his apostles to establish the specific form this kingdom should have and to communicate this in his word. The testimony's remarks are: Christ is the only head and lawgiver of the church. He gave the apostles authority to establish the permanent form of church government, which is set forth in the New Testament. The form itself is important for many reasons, and we should also note that the authority for the structure of Christ's kingdom is not the same for that of political governments. The form for Christ's kingdom is specifically laid out in his word, but the precise form in which political entities should possess is not given in the Bible. There's great latitude given for the form of government as we see in the Bible. I think there's encouragement for representative forms rather than obviously despotic tyranny, but the Bible does not detail with the level of precision for political entities as it does for the church. And I think it's a wise remark the testimony makes in opening this chapter and again enforcing who it is that is in charge of the church. Whose kingdom is it anyway? Now, that does not say that Christ is somehow not a king over the political realms. He certainly is that as well. But he has a specific rule personally over his church. So we'll be looking at not only the testimony or the confession today, but also how the confession has been modified by the RP Church in our understanding of that. Now, let me first of all state that I'm not an RP historian. I don't understand the proceedings of the last 100 years and specifically the last 50 or so on how specific elements were added to the testimony and what the deliberations, how they occurred. And there were reorganizations of the testimony at various times. So some of the smaller, older blue books, which I think were printed in the late 40s, won't have some of these revisions in them. And if you have specific questions about that, don't ask me. I have no idea. The Confession of Faith in Section 1. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. Now, this section details, in rather terse words, in part, the purpose of synods and councils. First of all, we see a Presbyterian form of government. And now in the previous chapter, we saw one of the elements of Presbyterianism, that is the plurality of elders within the individual congregation. Now this chapter focuses on those courts outside the individual congregation. To see this, we'll look at the book of Acts. There's much written there regarding the gathering of assemblies to govern the church. And it's interesting to note that the book of Acts describes the various congregations within the general commonwealth of Jerusalem as, quote, the church which was at Jerusalem. We can cite those references of Acts 8:1 and 11:2, for instance. Now, the church at Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem, consisted of more than one congregation for various reasons. First of all, due to the dispersion and the persecution, that they were not all assembled in one locale. We see the many apostles and other preachers in the church at Jerusalem. For instance, you would have had at times more shepherds than sheep, had there not been many congregations. Early on, as Peter spoke, great multitudes were added to the church. There was a diversity of language among the believers. There was at one time 3,000 added, at another time thousands more. The Lord added to the church and multiplied it on a daily basis. Well, it's unreasonable to think that all of those people attended one congregation and Peter was the pastor, for instance. It's highly likely that given the geography of the area, that there were many congregations who were being ministered to by various elders as well as the apostles, and the direct oversight was given within each congregation over the individual believer. The diversity of languages among the believers would have been enough to cause a great deal of discontinuity in a worship service, for instance, if people did not all speak the same language or didn't so fluently. Now, within these various congregations in this one geographical area, they were all under one form of government. They had not decided that each one would be ruled or do what is right in his own eyes. Each church did not stand alone, irrespective of their standing or understanding of the scriptures, in contrast to other congregations. Within the general boundaries of the Commonwealth of Jerusalem, each congregation was ruled in a unified way. We see this under a variety of examples. Again, in Acts 8, also Acts 20, and Revelation 2, we see that they were, in fact, one church. They were the church at Jerusalem. They were unified not only in their purpose, but they were unified in their government. That there are elders of the church that are mentioned among each of the various congregations, elders would arise in prominence for specific tasks, and they are mentioned as those who were ruling the church. The apostles at least did the ordinary work of presbyters or of elders. They were certainly more than that. They certainly were vested with greater authority, but they were at least elders. Now, the several congregations in Jerusalem, being one church, met together for the purpose of government. Several congregations were under the same governing body. And this is, I think, in essence, the other side of Presbyterianism that we were looking at from last week. The first side is that each of these congregations have local elders which oversee directly that particular congregation. But the congregations taken geographically within an area also are ruled commonly by a wider governing body. There is direct oversight and review given for those congregations. Now, while the scriptures themselves are from God, the understanding of them belongs to the part of men, is one quote that I had seen explaining the purpose of these synods or councils. The understanding of the scriptures is usually not attained by a passing glance, but it's serious work. This is one of the purposes of synods and councils. It is important to realize that the church is corrupt, sometimes more, sometimes less, and it is the duty of her officers to help stay the course. It's the duty of those who are put in a position of governing to help the church understand in a greater way what the Bible is teaching. Now, there have been many times, and we'll look at a number of these, where the church had not understood something as well as it needed to. For instance, the humanity and the divinity of Christ being in one man. It took the church several hundred years over time to realize that this was something that needed to be boiled down and understood in a clear way, and a council was called for this particular end. There have been many councils over the history of the church. Some of them have produced extraordinary works, and some of them haven't produced much of anything at all. But the purpose, when they are convened, is at least in part, not only for the governing of the church, but to help explain what it is the scriptures teach. So one might ask, what are the goals of synods and councils? And Hodge has an interesting list that he puts together. To mark, disseminate, and preserve the attainments made in the knowledge of the Christian truth by any branch of the church and any crisis of its development. To discriminate the truth from the glosses of false teachers and to present it in its integrity and due proportions. To act as the basis of ecclesiastical fellowship among those so nearly agreed as to be able to labor together in harmony, and to be used as instruments in the great work of popular instruction. Also important to realize that as truth is understood within the body of Christ, not everybody understands the weight of that particular truth in its due proportion to the whole of Scripture. This is another example of where synods come in to help by placing the understanding the church is gaining by any one branch within the due proportion and giving it the proper light that it needs. Otherwise, it would be a lot easier for churches to become one issue rather than seeing the whole being presented before it and giving everything the proper weight. Now, one of the things it is important to understand is that Presbyterianism does not mean rule by the presbytery. Presbytery does not control local organizations or local congregations. They are not overseeing and directing what Bruce should be teaching every week. They are not there examining the individual believers to see their fitness for communion, for instance, or to see how they are to be examined for membership. Now, presbytery can step in and help. Certainly, as a congregation is forming and they may not have a session, one of the areas for the better government of the church is for the presbytery to come in and provide a provisional session that they might be able to effectively run. They may be without a pastor or maybe without elders. It's happened. We have churches within our own presbytery right now that have assistance from the presbytery in their own government. But it does not mean that we are controlled by them out there. It's not a hierarchy in that sense. They do review, they do have authority over the congregation, but they are not, as it were, one bishop. It's not one man out there who determines what should happen or should not happen within this local congregation. It is a structure of hierarchy, but it is not ruled directly from them. Let's move on to section two. We have, section two will take a while. Let's see if there are any questions in the preface and in section one. Okay. Section two. This is a very important part of the confession here. As magistrates may lawfully call a synod of ministers and other fit persons to consult and advise with about matters of religion, so if magistrates be open enemies to the church, the ministers of Christ of themselves by virtue of their office, or they with other fit persons upon delegation from their churches may meet together in such assemblies. Succinctly put, the testimony says we reject paragraph 2 of the Confession of Faith. Section 3 of the testimony says no ecclesiastical authority is placed in the hands of private Christians or civil rulers. Church judicatories are subordinate only to Christ Jesus. They appoint by an exclusive right their own times and places of meeting and adjournment. Now, one phrase used to describe the basis for the rejection of this paragraph is sphere authority. There are two kingdoms at work here, not one. We noticed in weeks past the importance of seeing that we have a civil government which has a proper rule and authority over the lives of individuals. But one area where that rule does not extend is over the church within matters that the church holds proper within the ecclesiastical bounds. It is not up to the civil magistrate to decide, for instance, who should partake of communion or what the church should believe regarding election or the authority of scriptures. They are two different kingdoms. They have two different kings. They are ruled in two different ways. Now, this being said, it may be beneficial for the civil magistrate to have an opinion from the church clarifying the scriptures on a particular matter. But from this need does not originate the authority to convene the church courts. In short, he just doesn't have the right to do so. The testimony makes it very clear that no individual person or group may appoint a meeting of the church courts. The church is a separate and distinct kingdom altogether. It does not derive its power or its authority or its governing or its actions from anyone else save the scriptures and Christ Jesus. The power to act and the authority to enforce is not held by one individually, but rather it is the assembled body as a court which has power. So, for instance, someone is elected or nominated and put forth as to be the moderator of synod or of presbytery. Now, this does not mean he is the bishop with a big B or the ruler over the whole of presbytery. He doesn't decide what presbytery is going to do or what it doesn't do. He's a moderator. He's not the king of presbytery. Now, he himself cannot decide that the church will meet on such and such a date and decide such and such things. The courts of the church do not act through the authority of one individual, but rather the court has its authority as a court itself. There's a difference between those who can merely call and assemble a court and say this is what's going to happen and these men take care of the actions. They administer the rulings of someone else. It's very different than from saying that this body together has authority to do what it needs to do to run the church. They appoint for themselves times to meet and times to adjourn. The moderator and those who are ruling at presbytery, neither he nor any other officer may settle doctrine for the whole church. When the church court is established, it acts as a court, not as a mere collection of individuals asserting their rights to one another. This is important to realize in that they only function together as a court. They don't function individually at the presbytery level. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Let's move on then to section 3. Well, let's stop and ask if there are any questions regarding the testimony or...
Would you refer to the court of the church? What is it specifically?
Within this denomination, there are properly three. There's the local session, the presbytery, and synod. Some larger Presbyterian bodies add a fourth due to their size. But those are the official courts. When the session officially meets together, they are meeting as official church court. Jeff?
I was wondering if you had any comment on why the confession only mentions synod and council and doesn't mention any other levels like presbyteries.
No, I wondered about that. I think they're probably using synod and council as a general term, in the sense of being describing higher courts.
By this time in Scotland, there were functioning presbyteries and synods.
Right, and general assemblies. So there's why, I don't know. I haven't figured that out, but I did wonder about that. Yeah.
There aren't but a handful of Scottish Presbyterians were at when the assemblies met, or when the Westminster Confession.
Right, but it was adopted by Scotland, certainly. And in England, they had presbyteries as well. No, I'm not sure. I think that's a good question. We'll probably learn the answer to that in the sequel to The Tale of Two Kingdoms, I would suspect. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Let's move on then to section 3. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His word. Last week we saw how the structure of authority had been passed down to us. Christ Jesus Himself, as head of the church, gave the keys, certainly at first, to the apostles, who had the right to form a church government and to move forward in an infallible way. That authority was vested within themselves, and they communicated what was to happen in the Word. And so now the same authority that Christ had, that He gave to His apostles, is now within His Word, and we see ourselves ruled by Jesus Christ through His Word. Now, because it may be, I don't think it's always well understood how we come up with the ideas of Presbyterianism on the Synod and the General Assembly level, I'd like to take an extended look at Acts chapter 15. There's a number of passages which I think are helpful. I'm losing my voice here. So if you'll turn to Acts 15, we'll read a section of it and see what it has to offer us. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputes with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way to the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no small distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses, who had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, therefore, sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now the confession specifically says that it belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and the government of His church. It certainly did not take long for a misunderstanding to develop within the church and for factions to arise. We see the Pharisees and the Jews seeing a certain necessity that the Gentiles be circumcised. And the Gentiles, at least for theological reasons, didn't want to do that. There was a great dissension among them already. Now, at this point, early in church history, we see a contention regarding circumcision, justification by faith alone, and the keeping of Moses' law. And in Acts 11:2, when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were the circumcision contended with him. This was no small issue for the church to face. But note how in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. This was a deliberative body, and the presence of elders was necessary. Discussion was not limited to the apostles only. Actual and conclusive judgment was made concerning the matters. In verse 19, James offers his opinion, and the questions are put to rest. In verse 28, divine authority is applied to the judgment by indicating that this seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Now, all the churches under their care, and this might be one of the more important things in our day and age, all the churches under their care must abide by this decision. And to this end, Barnabas, Paul, Judas, and Silas were specifically sent to report these things to the various congregations. To deliver this letter and to deliver it by word of mouth, they were to go and make sure that everyone understood what was decreed in Jerusalem. Now, if this had been merely one large congregation, there would have been no reason to send Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas out to deliver messages to people who were not under their authority. Paul enforces the decrees on his next missionary journey. In Acts 16:4, it's reported, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained to the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. The synod's conclusion was in fact one to lay a burden on the people, verse 28. This burden, however, would bring them into greater conformity to the teaching of Scripture. Now, all of this at this point, up to this point, sounds as if it's all one direction, that the apostles and elders made these decrees, and they intended to certainly enforce them. Well, how did the How did the individual Christians react when they heard this news? The confession speaks to this on how we are to receive the decrees of synod. It says the people received these decrees with reverence and submission, as they did not see this as optional or only binding on those who lived in Jerusalem. They saw the authority of the church extending even as far out as the missionary journeys of Paul. And the people received these words as binding upon them so that they might live in greater conformity to the Word of God. The confession also states another purpose of synods, and this is the governing of discipline cases. It is here that the process and review, it is here that the process of review and appeal take place. In each successive court, there is a responsibility to review the records and the proceedings of those lower courts. It is also a principle that questions of appeal may be carried from the session to the higher courts. In other words, the decisions of the session and of the presbytery may not be final. They might be overruled later on. Now, this is also a protection for us, so that the elders, or the session acting as a session, doesn't have the final authority in any case of discipline. There are rights of appeal that can be made and understood. Didn't last year, wasn't there a case before Synod? Last year Synod established the final decision regarding a matter of discipline that had originated in the session and had gone up through the appeals process. So there are mechanisms in place within Presbyterianism to protect us from the authority of higher courts. And keep in mind, those higher courts do not comprise only pastors. There are elders there as well who are ruling elders and not teaching elders. So there is a sense of representation on our behalf at the presbytery, at all three levels: the session, the presbytery, and the synod. Now, I might just briefly offer one explanation. Other denominations, the PCA, for instance, does not have synods. They call their meeting General Assembly. The mainline Presbyterian Church has both synods and General Assemblies, but they are very, very large denominations. Certainly at their peak, they were a very large denomination. And so I think synods might have been more at the state level. I don't know if that's exactly true, but it certainly was a broad area of congregations underneath them. You simply couldn't handle all the matters that would have come before it in one General Assembly. Nothing would have gotten done. And perhaps this may answer your question, Jeff, in that the focus of the synods and councils are to authoritatively determine the understanding of Scripture being applied. Presbytery doesn't have that prerogative. Presbytery can't decide, for instance, that all congregations throughout the denomination are hereby to appoint Bozo the Clown to teach Sunday school. They have me, I guess, to do that. So it's important that Presbytery's influence and their process of review extends only to the borders of that presbytery, whereas the synod level is at a much higher level. Doesn't answer all the questions, but that could be part of the reason why they address it here. I suspect there are some questions or comments. We can take time for them now. Dustin?
Would there be should Jack and Nick receive these words as binding? If there were a synod that
I can't give you. I couldn't tell you what form to fill out, but there is a right of appeal for these things, and that's a good question. I meant to put that in notes. If synod were to pass a ruling definitively stating how something should act that was clearly opposite to that of what Scripture taught, it's our duty to disobey. But saying that, it's always easier to say that in the general sense than it is on any one particular ruling, because obviously by the time Synod approved one of these matters within the RP Church, there's a vote at Synod, and then I think there are two other votes, aren't there, Bruce, that the all the sessions, a certain number of sessions have to agree, and a certain number of elders within each session. You might be able to clarify the particulars.
Yeah, if there's a substantial, or if there's a change to our testimony, to our constitution, it has to be adopted, first of all, by a two-thirds majority of the Synod. And then it's the process is called the sit-down and overture. They would sit down to the sessions and the elders of the denomination, and the vote is recorded in session meeting, both of the sessions, which have to adopt it, and of the elders, which have to adopt it. And those two are recorded separately, so that it could be adopted by conceivably by the sessions, but not of all of the elders. There's just the population or the demographics of a session. And then, and only then, is that change adopted by the RPCNA as a whole. So there's a review process, even of the decisions of Synod that have in mind the plurality of elders and sessions.
And we might also add that there are decisions that the Synod has made in years prior that are under review now. I don't want to say a continual process, but it's not always a final process. So that's a good question. Mr. Edmondson.
Is there ever any decision to be Synod to come back down to local congregations?
To have a democratic vote within the congregation regarding a decision of Synod, is that? No. No, you're represented by the ruling elders that go forward. Our representation particularly is in Allen. You know, and Bruce, yes, I'm sorry. Yeah, I mean, Bruce, in the sense of the ruling elder, I mean, there were some changes made even years ago about whether pastors were members of congregations, and that's what I had in the back of my mind, that there's, in some cases, a difference in thought, or at least perspective, behind who the ruling elders represent as somewhat slightly different than the teaching elders. I don't want to make too much of that.
So, in one sense, you could say, and this is a bad thing, that really the democratic method, or the right rules, it never takes place in
Well, you might have all the now, if you're talking about the mob being all the members of the RP Church, then no. Right. No, you're right. Now, Synod may act as a mob. I don't know that there are any proceedings indicating that, but it's possible. Bruce, I think
once something works its way to Synod, then comes back through the review and everything, you get the majority of the elders, and it gets established as it's binding. We as individuals don't have the prerogative to say, well, I'll reserve the right to decide whether I'm going to.
That's exactly right.
At that point, it is binding.
It is binding. That's precisely what it's saying. That's precisely what they sent Paul and Barnabas. They sent four men out to enforce the decrees, to deliver them to the congregations. That's exactly right. They're binding. Jeff?
I was going to come back to this thing of the testimony at the very beginning. You didn't say, could you repeat what you said? I don't have the testimony in front of me. Say there's no particular form of state government or...
Well, what... I think what I said early on was that the form of church government is decided in Scripture, but the form of any one particular political entity is not decided in Scripture. We don't have any mandate in Scripture saying we need to have three offices within, or three branches of government, for instance, within the United States, that they are all separate and, you know.
You have the wording of the testimony itself right there.
Yeah. Christ is the only head and lawgiver of the church. He gave the apostles authority to establish the permanent form of church government, which is set forth in the New Testament.
Oh, okay.
Right.
So the testimony isn't touching there, right?
No, it's not touching that. I was merely indicating what it was not saying. It's not giving us an indication of what church government is. No, I should have made that clear.
I might beg it differently.
Beg all you want. No, and that's... You know, this chapter on synods and councils is not addressing the form of church government and my meager attempt to differentiate the two.
Joe Warcraft said the Bible is authoritative on that which it speaks, and it speaks to everything.
Okay, I agree. Let me finish speaking. Unauthoritatively, I suppose, for just a few more minutes, we have a little bit left. All synods and councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but only to be used as a help. Excuse me. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. In the first synod, here in Jerusalem, men asserted the necessity of being circumcised. Synod's proceedings may be fallible, and because history or some other greater light has shown that their judgments have been wrong, has in fact led some to conclude that they are unnecessary. The judgments of synod are quite necessary, and they will and do make mistakes. It is not it is not something that has been put in place overnight. As they say, the wheels of synod, justice grind ever so slowly but ever so finely. The process of making changes is not a rapid one, as well as it shouldn't be. But this does not say that just because they took a long time to decide something, they decided that it was in the correct way. Now, it's important, I think, for us to realize in an age where, in one sense, the confession has to say something along these lines, that it's important for synods and councils to deliberate these matters and hand them down, and yet it's important for the confession itself to not be seen as an infallible document. I mean, after all, it was a council that put together the confession. This didn't come as an appendage to the Bible. But that being the case doesn't mean that it's important for us to disregard the rulings or actions of those in history who have not seen things with as great of light as we do. No creed but Christ is oftentimes heard because, well, men write creeds and we don't want to live by what men write. Well, Alan, I think, did a good job a number of classes back when he was discussing the creeds of the church and describing this particular thinking. But it is often not... The real question is not as often pretended between the Word of God and the creed of man, but between the tried and the proved faith of the collective body of God's people and the private judgment and unassisted wisdom of the repudiator of creeds. It's important to realize that we walk based on the shoulders and the strength and the wisdom of those who have gone before us. We're not plowing new ground here every day. Many men, far wiser than ourselves, in collective bodies acting authoritatively, have put down many things to help us and assist us in our walk in faith. This is an important part of what synod does, is to help the people understand what the Bible teaches and to lay down the rules so that we might order our lives in an appropriate way. Now, over time, as the church gains more and more purity, that there are less and less mistakes being made than perhaps what there was at a previous time. That's to be expected. Section 5 says, synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition, in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. The concept of sphere authority applies to synod as well. they don't have the right to tell the president exactly his foreign policy, for instance. They do not have the right to intermeddle with any affair which concerns the Commonwealth, except by way of humble petition, as is noted, or in extraordinary cases where the interests of the church are immediately concerned, or by way of satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. So if there is a question regarding the teaching of Scripture on any one topic, the civil magistrate may certainly request of the church to understand what that says. He may not convene the council and say, and now I want you to declare this. But the church may also, through the right of petition, say, this is what the Bible teaches regarding these things. And you may not assume otherwise. Certainly, as we saw in Jeff's class, the Scots Church did exactly this thing. And oftentimes they had to remind the king exactly where his prerogative was and where theirs was. He did not have a particular right to do something because of his intermeddling with their affairs. The same is true for the church. The church does not have the right to run the state. They're two different spheres. That doesn't mean they never have overlap of concern, but they are two different spheres of authority. It is also the church's job to help individuals understand what a good citizen is, how they are to understand living within the realm of the state. So they are at least empowered to educate us as to how we are to obey the civil magistrate, for instance. That's a religious matter. But the two are two different kingdoms, and they are there to protect us and to guide us in a long process. We have 1 minute for questions, if anyone has any. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have given your church government that we might be led, we might be protected, we might be taught, and we might be nurtured along by those who have rule over us. And we pray that as congregations throughout the land are gathering for worship today, that you would be with them and that you would demonstrate the beauty of your church through the sound preaching of the word, through the administration of sacraments, through the many blessings that you've given your people by dwelling among them. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.